We are indeed bound for the promised land, and it is the Word of God that guides us there and gets us there. And so we turn to that Word now. You can see in your bulletin that we're turning again to the Gospel of Matthew. We've been making our way through Matthew of late. We've been making our way through chapter 5. It's the Sermon on the Mount. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is laying out for his disciples what the life of discipleship amounts to. Last week, as a reminder, we focused in on verses 21 through 32. 21 through 32. Three of those sections in which Jesus says something like, "You've heard that it was said, but I say to you." And last week, it was lessons about life and love. More specifically, it was lessons about anger and lust and divorce. Remember, there's more than one way to rob somebody of life. We learned that. And there's more than one way to break your marital promises. We learned that too. And those marital promises, they're to be taken seriously so that divorce isn't to be taken lightly. All of that we saw last week in verses 21 through 32. This week we're going to keep going, verses 33 through 48, so through to the end of the chapter. Three more of those sections. "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." So listen now to God's word, Matthew 5, beginning at verse 33. "Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You've heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for it because we know of our need for it. We need the light and life that are to be found here. And so we read and we listen and we need your spirit, that our ears might be unstopped, that our eyes might be opened, that our hearts might be stirred. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. 6 times in this chapter, Jesus says something like that. And so we can get used to it, precisely because he keeps saying it. And we're not surprised by it. The Sermon on the Mount is already so famous, and so the words of this chapter are already so familiar, and so we can get used to it. We're not surprised by it. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you. Of course Jesus said that. But stop and think about it. It's quite a claim. It's quite a thing to say, especially to say it over and over again as he does. It might be the kind of thing that gives you pause to hear somebody say that. I was thinking it's the kind of thing that you might expect, because of our experience in this world, it's the kind of thing that you might expect to hear on the lips of somebody that you cannot trust, or you're not sure if you can. How's this for a trio of untrustworthy types? I got to thinking about snake oil salesmen, conspiracy theorists, and pompous academics. Oh my. Snake oil salesmen. You've heard that it was said that healthy living is a matter of a well-balanced diet and a reasonable regimen of physical exercise. But I say to you, just take this pill that I'm selling for the low, low price of not low price. Or I say to you, just follow the groundbreaking new dietary regimen laid out in my groundbreaking new book, which no one in human history has ever followed before. But lucky for you, I have unlocked the mysteries of peak physical performance. Or conspiracy theorists. You've heard that it was said that men landed on the moon in 1969. But I say to you, that's exactly what the government wants you to think. Look at the video. What do you see? And pompous academics. You've heard that it was said that there are all of these widely accepted and time-tested textbooks on this field. But I say to you, throw them out. And take notes, children, while I illumine your minds, because I'm the first one ever who really understands all this. Snake oil salesmen, conspiracy theorists, and pompous academics, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, how wonderful that in the case of Jesus, it is so very gloriously different. He's not selling something so that he's trying to swindle people out of their money, and he's not trying to upset people by causing them to question everything they've ever heard. And he's wonderfully in touch with reality so that he's not trying to lead other people into his own fantasy land of falsehoods and conspiracies. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you, when Jesus says that, he's not selling something. Instead, he's offering a truly better way of life, the best way of life. And he's not needlessly upsetting people. To the contrary, he's helping them to stand even more firmly on the foundation that's always been there for them. He's calling them back to that. And he's not leading them astray from reality. Instead, he's bringing them more closely in touch with it. So over and over again, he says this. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you, and we can be thrilled by that. It doesn't give us pause. Doesn't make us wonder and worry that we're being sold a bill of goods. No, we can actually lean in and trust in this because we trust in him. And we know that his words are true and good and wise and loving. So, verses 33 through 48. Just like last week, so too again this week, there are three sections in here today. Three of those. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you. Last week it was anger, lust, divorce. This week, Jesus keeps hitting the hard stuff. This week it's oath-taking, vengeance, and loving your enemies. Again, quite a trio of topics that he takes on. Our Savior did not shrink back. Oath-taking, vengeance, and loving your enemies. Let's take a look at each of them in turn. Look at verse 33. We'll start there. He says, again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. In other words, if you invoke God's name that you're going to do something, if you call upon God as witness that you're going to do something, Well, you better mean it. And you better follow through. And sure enough, if we flip back to the Old Testament, we can find that. That was God's law given to Israel. Listen to Leviticus 19. You don't have to turn there, just listen. Leviticus 19, verse 12 says this: "You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Leviticus 19, verse 12. And then in Numbers 30, it says this: "If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." So Numbers 30, verse 2. So all that to say, yes, what Jesus is referring to here, you can find in the Old Testament. But then he goes on. Look at verse 34. "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." So there is his first, "But I say to you," this morning. And there are several things to bear in mind about what Jesus says in there. First of all, this: when Jesus starts talking about taking an oath by heaven or by the earth or by Jerusalem, apparently what he's taking aim at is the kind of trickery that the scribes and Pharisees often resorted to in his day, which was to come up with all of these distinctions and levels in their oath-taking as to which ones mattered more, as to which ones were serious, as to which ones actually bound you, depending upon what you happened to swear by. And sadly, that is just the kind of thing that they resorted to. And you get a glimpse of this much later in Matthew. Matthew 23. Jesus is in Jerusalem, and he is thundering against these kinds of things. Matthew 23, Jesus says this: "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath.' You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred?" And then he keeps going. There in Matthew 23, he lays into this. He destroys this habit of the scribes and Pharisees, the way they tried to come up with categories to distinguish oaths and to rank them. Jesus will not have it. He won't stand for it. And the reason he won't stand for it, not only that those distinctions don't make any sense logically, but also that it very easily becomes a way to diminish in your own heart and mind the seriousness of any promise that you make, the importance of any word that comes out of your mouth. It very easily becomes a loophole way of life in which you can end up freeing yourself from promises that you made and not feeling bad about it because you were given all the categories and distinctions that you needed to free yourself from those promises. So that's one thing to say about what Jesus says here. We need to bear in mind the way oaths and promises were treated in Jesus' day. It wasn't good. It didn't make sense. And it was not God-honoring. And then second of all, it's certainly true, thinking about the language that Jesus uses here, that he uses categorical, black and white language. I mean, this sounds absolute, the way he puts it. This sounds like there's no wiggle room. Verse 34, he says, "Do not take an oath at all." Verse 37, he says, "Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." That sounds absolute. That sounds black and white. But I'll say it again. You've got to bear in mind, Jesus had a way of teaching Sometimes he taught in ways that were not straightforward, and he did it to make people think, to make them wonder, perhaps even to make them tremble. He could use shocking language when it was called for. He could use exaggerated language when it was wise. Well, he could also use black and white language when he knows very well that in the whole counsel of God, the thing that he's teaching about is complicated. The truth that he's conveying is layered. And so we can say, we have to say, that in the whole counsel of God, I mean, taking in view the whole of the Bible, it is not sin to swear an oath in God's name, and Jesus knew it. Whether you're promising to do something, or you're swearing that your testimony in some matter is true, that is not sin of itself. And I say that in part because the Apostle Paul does it again and again in his letters, and he's not sinning when he does it. Paul is living out the law of Christ even as he writes his letters. So, for example, Romans 1. Romans 1. He says, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers. That's an oath. God is my witness that this thing is true. Does it again in 2 Corinthians 1. There he says, I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. 2 Corinthians 1. He does it in Philippians as well. He does it in 1 Thessalonians as well. Paul does this again and again with respect to his own truth-telling. In one case, with respect to the actions that he requires of others. And this too, if you flip back to the Old Testament, this was prophesied, this was predicted as one of the glories of the future that Israel was looking forward to. Listen to this from Isaiah 65. So here is God thrilling his people with the prospect of glorious days yet to come. Isaiah 65, God says this, he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. Isaiah 65. You see, that was held forth as something beautiful. So you see it in Paul's letters. You see it back there in Isaiah. The clincher is that God himself did it. God himself swore an oath to Abraham that he would bless him. Genesis 22, God says this, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, I will surely bless you. Genesis 22. Now think about it. If there's anybody whose word alone, whose promise alone ought to be enough, it's God. And yet God was willing to add an oath to his promise to Abraham because the moment called for it, because Abraham needed it. All that to say, we've got to read what Jesus says here in Matthew 5 in the context of the whole counsel of God, the whole Bible, which is a big book. And when you do that, when you take a look at the Apostle Paul in his letters, when you flip back to Isaiah in his prophecy, when you gaze upon God himself and his dealings with Abraham, that's when it becomes clear. Here in Matthew, it simply cannot be. It cannot be that Jesus is forbidding all oath-taking absolutely. Instead, it must be that he's resorting to a somewhat shocking way of teaching, and it is, in order to drive home the point that you ought to mean what you say, and you dare not resort to verbal tricks as a way of getting around that. That's the point that he is driving home. And he's driving it home in a way that got their attention and ought to get ours. You ought to mean what you say. Don't resort to verbal tricks as a way of getting around that. So that's the first of our three, oath-taking. Now here's our second, vengeance. The second of our three. Look at verse 38. Verse 38, Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." And yep, that's in the Old Testament as well. Exodus 24. In Exodus 24, Moses is laying down God's law for a particular kind of physical attack. And Moses says this, verse 23, "But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." It keeps going. It's not just eyes and teeth. That's Exodus 21. I think I misspoke. I said Exodus 24. That's Exodus 21. And that kind of language is repeated then in Leviticus. You also read it again in Deuteronomy. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Now, even in the Old Testament, that was an expression. It was a manner of speaking. It wasn't meant to be taken literally in every case. It was a way of saying that when somebody's officially punished for some crime, the punishment ought to match the crime that they committed. It ought to be fitting. It was a way of reining in judges and preventing them from imposing excessive punishments. It still required wisdom of judges to determine what a fitting punishment would be in a particular case. So it's true. Here in Matthew 5, Jesus is citing language that you find in the Old Testament. But then notice he goes on. Look at verse 39 now. 39. "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Now here too, Jesus is putting his finger on a particular kind of sin that is very easy for us to lapse into. And it's the sin of wanting to exact our own vengeance on somebody who has done us wrong. So yes, it's true. You can find that language in the Old Testament, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, about the kind of punishments that judges ought to impose. But then the mistake that we make, the sin that we commit, and Jesus knew it, is to take that kind of language that has to do with judges and courtrooms and then twist it and then use it in the way that we deal with people in our personal relationships. And that's where we go wrong. And like I said, we're really good at going wrong that way. Because the fact is, when we have been wronged, and we all know this, the prospect of vengeance seems awfully sweet. And Jesus, again, he won't have it. He won't stand for it. He calls his disciples to a higher way of life, to a better calling. Now, here too, it would be a mistake to read Jesus' words absolutely literally. Somebody slaps you on the cheek, depending upon the circumstances, it might be the wise thing to do to get out of there. Or it might be the wise thing to do to defend yourself. Or somebody sues you for some of your possessions, depending upon the circumstances, it might be the wise thing to do to defend yourself in court for the sake of your family. The point that he's making here in the things that he says is that you ought to be willing. You ought to be willing to repay wickedness with kindness. Whatever turns out to be the wise course of action in a particular situation, and you're going to have to figure that out, however you end up responding to somebody who does you wrong, you ought to be willing to repay wickedness with kindness. You ought to be motivated deep down by a genuine concern for the good of the other person, even this other person who's done you wrong. For that matter, it might not even be somebody who's done you wrong. It might just be somebody who's needy that you cross paths with. Even then, you ought to be marked by a generosity of spirit in the way that you respond to them. An open heart, an open hand. So that's the second of our three. Vengeance and refraining from it, exhibiting the very opposite instead. Now here's our third, related to that one, loving your enemies. And surely this third one doesn't just come after the second one. It's very much related to it. Look at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Is that in the Old Testament? Well, yes and no and sort of. Certainly this much is in the Old Testament. This is from Leviticus 19. It says this, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Leviticus 19, verse 18. So yes, that's in there. That's in the Old Testament. Love your neighbor. Nowhere in the Old Testament do you come across a commandment that says, you shall hate your enemy. But friends, this one does get a little tricky. And I say that because in Psalm 139, David says this, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Psalm 139. Those are hard words. That's tough talk. But here's the key. In the same way that there are different kinds of love, there are different kinds of hatred. Psalm 139, what David's saying is, because those folks hate you, O Lord, therefore I find in my own heart a kind of revulsion toward them. And friends, that is a kind of hatred. That holy revulsion, which is the right thing to feel when it comes to the way people hate your loving Lord. So, yep, that's in Psalm 139. David says that. But what David is not saying there is, therefore I wish them harm, and I'm even going to seek their harm. That kind of hatred is sin. Wishing harm upon your enemies instead of their good, even seeking to do them harm instead of the good that you might do them, that dishonors the Lord of love. And in that sense, nowhere in the Old Testament do you find a commandment, you shall hate your enemy. But apparently that's exactly what some fellow Jews in Jesus' day were teaching, or at least allowing for, and Jesus won't have it. Notice how he goes on. Look at verse 44. He says, but I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. So I was saying before, you ought to be motivated deep down by a genuine concern for the good of the other person, even this other person that's done you wrong, and that includes a willingness to pray for them. That's the calling. And like the actor who says to the director, what's my motivation here? We can say to Jesus, Lord, what's our motivation here for being loving like that toward those who have not loved us? Well, look at verse 45. Here's your motivation. Jesus says, do this so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. That's your motivation. Your heavenly Father loves and cares for people, including people who oppose him, and he provides for them anyway. Well then, be like him. That's how it's supposed to work. Children patterning themselves after the model of the good that they see in their father. Ideally, that's the way it's supposed to work. Be like him. Be like your father. He drives it home. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? There's nothing outstanding about that. Jesus says to his disciples, I'm calling you to be outstanding, to stand out from what's common, from what's accepted. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And then here's the clincher of this whole long section. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Perfect there means something like complete, whole. It means well-rounded and fully formed. God's goodness is whole and complete. It's all-embracing. It's all-encompassing. Well, then yours should be too. And so ends chapter 5. Now, brothers and sisters, I know that even just in these three sections, we've covered a lot of ground today. I'll wrap up with a few words of application. How can we bring these things to bear upon our lives? How do these things touch down? First of all, this. When it comes to things like swearing an oath in God's name, or making a vow in the presence of the Lord, there are times and places when that's called for. Those are good things to do, and in our sermon discussion in a few minutes, we're going to dive a bit more deeply into that with the help of our confession of faith. But here the point is this. You want it to be the case, even allowing for the goodness of oaths and vows in the name of God, you want it to be the case that people see you as such a trustworthy person that in your ordinary dealings and conversations with people throughout the course of an ordinary day, just your word is enough. And guaranteed, people will not see you that way if you earn yourself a reputation for trying to worm your way out of promises that you made, looking for loopholes, casting about for excuses, hoping to find an out. So this becomes a question as you gaze into the mirror that is God's word. What do you think? How are you doing here? What would people say about you, the people that you tend to deal with throughout the course of an ordinary day? Do you think they see you that way, as a trustworthy person, so that in ordinary conversations and transactions and dealings, your word is enough? Think about it. Pray over it. And then I'll wrap up with this, a second of two points of application. Brothers and sisters, be reminded again this morning, vengeance is not yours to exact. Vengeance is not yours to bring about. The Apostle Paul, in Romans 12, with the echoes clearly ringing from Matthew 5, Romans 12, Paul says this, Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. There's Paul quoting the Old Testament. Paul goes on, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Romans 12. Remember the way Jesus himself handled it. Jesus not only taught the Sermon on the Mount, but in his life, an example modeled it. In 1 Peter 2, Peter reminds us, that when Jesus himself was mistreated, when he was wronged, when he was reviled, Peter says he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's 1 Peter 2. It could very well be that you're sitting here this morning stewing in those juices of vengeance, going over the memory of how somebody did you wrong and wanting nothing more than to get them back. We've all been there. Sometimes on a Sunday morning. Jesus cannot relate to your sin. Thank God for that. But he can certainly sympathize with what it feels like to be in that situation of being wronged. And you know, he was mistreated far, far worse than you ever have been or will be. Go to him. Go to him for the grace that you need. Grace to exercise self-control so that you don't lash out. Grace to love instead. Grace to be forgiven insofar as you have allowed your heart to stew in those juices. He's good. He understands and he's good. The one who preached this Sermon on a Mount, a few years later, he died lifted up outside a city on a hill. And Christian, he died there for you so that you might be forgiven, so that you might be made new. Go to him. You'll find in him all the grace that you need. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that that is true, that we have found and ever shall find in you all the grace that we need to be forgiven and how we need it, and to be renewed, to be strengthened for these high callings that we've considered today. So deal graciously with us, we pray, in the supper as well as in the sermon. And we ask this for your glory. Amen.